Well, go ahead and open up, if you will, Luke chapter 15. And you'll remember we started on this chapter last week. And I want you to remember back to verses 1 and 2 and the setting that we're in, that Jesus is teaching a very mixed crowd. And so Luke 1 and 2, we continue with the same, or Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we're continuing in the same scene. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the setting, once again, is we have this very unique mix of people. You have the most despised members of society, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then on the other end, you have the elite, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. And when the Pharisees and the scribes see the lowly tax collectors, the lowly sinners coming to hear Jesus, they become bitter. And in doing so, and grumbling and expressing their frustration, what they're revealing is the sinfulness of their heart. They're revealing how far away their hearts are from the hearts and the mind of God. And as we learned in the first two parables in verses 3 through 10, the first one being the parable of the lost sheep, the second, the parable of the lost coin, we learned that our God is a God who rejoices in his redeeming work. He rejoices in saving lost sinners. And anytime our heart isn't lined up with God's heart, we're in sin. And the religious leaders of Israel here should have been rejoicing to see the redeeming work of the Lord, but instead their grumbling just simply reveals their own sinfulness. Tonight we move to the third parable in chapter 15, and as Dusty said, a very familiar one, one that I would guess almost everybody has heard. Even people who have no familiarity with the Bible have heard the phrase prodigal son. Maybe they don't even know where it comes from, but it's at least a phrase that most people are familiar with, and it's probably the best known parable of Jesus. And prodigal simply means reckless, wasteful exhaustion of resources. And while the prodigal son is the one who typically gets the most attention in this parable, it's the one that we know the parable by, that's where it gets its title, there's actually, as we'll see, two sons in the story. And we're supposed to learn from both of them. The younger one is the prodigal, the older one doesn't even get a flashy name. Most people probably don't even know there's two sons in the story. But both are here to teach us a lesson. Because remember, Jesus has really two very distinct groups of people in his crowd. The lowly sinners on the one hand, and then the self-righteous religious elite on the other. And just as we saw with the parable of the lost sheep, and just as we saw with the lost coin, Jesus is aiming his teaching, his parables are aiming to teach both groups, to teach everybody, to teach all of us. On one hand, we all should recognize ourselves as the sinners. All of us should recognize ourselves as those in need of redemption and be encouraged at the nature of our salvation that we see in these parables. They should lead us to worship God and rejoice in our salvation. But on the other hand, these messages are here to condemn the self-righteous and to condemn those who have no joy in the redeeming work of God. We should all rejoice in the saving work of God and long to see his plan of redemption fulfilled in the lives of not just ourselves, but others. So let's look at this prodigal son. Read with me, we'll focus, like I said, there's two sons. We'll focus here on the prodigal son, the familiar one, in verses 11 to 24. And Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Jesus, in his parable, introduces us to a man who has two sons. And while the older becomes the focal point of the second half of the parable, the second part we'll look at, we're not told anything about him here. Here, Jesus focuses on the younger. Now, one thing about being young, and this isn't a criticism of young people, this isn't a negative thing about young people, it's just natural fact and reality, is that when you're young, you just naturally don't necessarily know much, right? Wisdom is something that is learned. That's why Proverbs tells us, pursue wisdom, because it's something that you acquire. It's not a defect that when you're young, you don't have a lot of wisdom. It becomes a defect when you don't realize that you don't have a lot of wisdom, right? And so if you're wise as a young person, you'll seek wisdom. You'll seek godly people around you to pour into you wisdom. But sadly, foolishness often gets the best of the young. And we see that here with the son. The younger son makes a request that completely unmasks himself as a brazen, selfish, and shameless son. The brazen son. The first problem we see from him is he wants his inheritance now. Now, what typically has to happen before you get your inheritance? Your parents die. So is it really nice or kind as a child to just always be telling your parents about how much you can't wait for that inheritance? And you know, like all you talk about around them is how much you just can't wait to get that inheritance. You're kind of a selfish, bratty child, right? I mean, that's obviously a very hurtful thing. But this child is so brazen, so foolish, that he demands of his father that he get his inheritance now. And what's amazing here, when you look at verse 12, you don't see a rebuttal or an argument from the father. He actually consents to his son's request. He divides up the wealth and the inheritance and gives his younger son his portion. But as often happens with sin, it doesn't just stop there. The foolishness doesn't just stop there. The thing about foolish people is they tend to continue to make foolish decisions, right? It's often a repeating theme. And so we see that his foolishness gets taken up to an even higher level. How many times do you hear young people, or have you even been guilty yourself of complaining, "Yeah, I just can't live with my parents. Can't stand living with my parents." And that's not to say that there aren't people who genuinely have very difficult home circumstances, but oftentimes those are more reflective of a sinful heart on our own part. But we see that attitude here with the prodigal son, his desperate desire for independence, his foolish desire for independence. And we read that You look at the father, even with the younger son, and as we'll see with the older son in a little bit, he really doesn't seem like that hard of a guy to get along with, you know? I mean, this seems like a very gracious, generous, and loving father. But for some people, it doesn't matter how good you have it. Your sin makes you blind, and your sin makes you foolish and ungrateful. It can blind you to how good things really are. And so with the prodigal son, he's so deep in his selfishness, so deep in his sin, that it doesn't matter how good he has it. We see here in verse 13 that he packs up his stuff and leaves. It says, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country." Not many days later. You read that and you get the impression that he's had this plan all along. He's ready to break out and be on his own. Because one thing our parents do is they help guard our hearts and our minds from going down the sinful path. Again, when we're young, we can lack wisdom. And our sinful desires can take us down paths, and our parents oftentimes step in there to protect us and help us avoid sin and the devastating consequences of it. But we see here with this young man, he wants so bad to get out and live the sinful life that he wants to live that he has this plan. And he gathers everything together and leaves. The Greek wording, the context here, really tells us that he cashed out on all his stuff. He just got what money he could for his stuff so that he could easily pack it up and go. He didn't want to be tied down. He wanted to be able to go wherever his inclinations and his desires took him. So verse 13 tells us that he journeys into a distant country. Very typical. When people want to live a sinful life, what do they often do? They try to slip off into anonymity, right? You know, I've always, a truck driver told me once that being a truck driver is really hard, and truck stops are really rough places because nobody knows you when you're there. And so people feel like, nobody knows me, I can just do whatever I want. Because when we're out, you know, if you're in South Lake Town Square and you know that people around you might recognize you, you kind of get on your best behavior, right? But if you get out on your own and you don't have any of that accountability, it's easy to think, well, I can just do whatever I want and get away with it. And that's exactly what the objective is of this younger son as he travels to a distant country. He doesn't want to stay around Jerusalem because he wants to live as licentiously as possible. And if he's in his homeland, people are going to recognize him. People are going to know him. People are going to say, what are you doing? Like, why are you living this way? Why have you done this to your family? There's going to be all sorts of social pressure and judgment, and he doesn't want any of that criticism or accountability. He's going to run off to a place where nobody knows him, and most likely going to pick a place where other people are doing the same thing, that he finds a place where people are comfortable in approving of his debauchery and his way of life. And so it says in verse 13, he journeys to a distant country, and there he squanders his estate with loose living. But there's a problem with sin. Sin is pleasurable often for a season, but that season ends. That season runs out. Sin at its best is only fun for a season, and there comes a time when all that's left is to deal with the destruction and the consequences of sin. And we see that in verses 14 through 16. Let's read that again. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving him anything to eat." We have the necessary results. I call these the necessary results because sin is always destructive. We trick ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking that, okay, maybe this isn't so bad, or maybe this is just one little area of compromise, or maybe it's just one time. We fail to see sin for what it really is, how serious it really is. And the fact is that sin is always destructive. Sin never brings about blessing. There's never an example of, I sinned, and here's how God blessed that sin. Sin is always destructive, and this foolish son has chosen to walk down this dark path, and now he's reached the destination of his actions. The fun of sin is gone, and all that is left is the consequences, and the consequences never make the fun worth it. For the beginning of verse 14 tells us that he's out of money. Now, who loves you when you have money? Everyone, right? I mean, think about this guy. He showed up at this new place, probably went to the most popular places, the most popular spots in town, and he had all the money. He's the new wealthy guy in town. Everybody wants to be his friend. When you have riches, the world loves you because the world loves money. The world loves wealth. And so it's easy to have friends when you're on top of everything and you have everything. But what happens when the money runs out? What happens to your popularity at that point? How does the world treat you when they can't get things from you? When you're not the guy who's buying all the dinners and taking everybody out? What happens then? All of a sudden, you have a lot fewer friends. All of a sudden, this guy is very lonely. He doesn't have anyone left. And to make matters worse, the economy tanks. You know, in a normal economy, he could probably still get food. Because when people are doing well, they waste a lot of food. Go to any restaurant and just watch what people leave behind. We waste a ton of food. And it's because things are going pretty good. And we're not too worried about where we're going to get our next meal. If we don't like it, we don't want it, we just leave it there. Even a homeless person can come behind wealthy people and eat plenty of leftovers and be okay. But in verse 14, we see that a severe famine strikes. And really for us, the whole idea of a famine is a very foreign thing. Like I'll do it, like Tom always tells you what something is not. So like a famine is not when you go to the refrigerator and your mom hasn't bought anything that you really feel like eating in a while, you know? It happens even when you get older. Sometimes I go to the fridge, I'm like, are we moving? Like, the fridge looks like, it's like, are we? But that is not a famine. A famine is when food just isn't available for anyone. And in a global economy, it's hard for us to think about that or think about food shortages. I mean, if there's some disease that kills all of a certain produce from one place, we just spend more and buy it from another place or replace it with something else. And you look through the course of human history, and it was a much different circumstance. People were very dependent on the land, the area in which you lived. And when a famine hit, you suffered whether you're rich or poor. Now, the poor would have suffered more, but it even gets to a point where it doesn't matter how much money you have. If there's nothing to buy, there's nothing to buy. And what little bit there would be taken up by those who had the resources to obtain it. And so for this young son, the prodigal son, the rich people aren't being wasteful anymore. There's a famine. They're using up everything that they can get. And verse 14 ends by telling us that he begins to be impoverished. This is no longer about being uncomfortable. It's no longer an inconvenience, but we're talking about his actual livelihood being at stake here. He's impoverished. His well-being and life are in jeopardy. You've heard me say it 100 times, sin always takes you further than you intended to go. Sin always takes you further than you intended to go, and it always blinds you to what the consequences are going to be. All of a sudden, you know, he's waking up and wondering, what's going on? Like, what happened to my life? I went from having a good life with my family to being a high roller to now I'm just wondering if I'm going to be able to survive. It's the same thing that happens in our lives. Yeah, people don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a homeless drug addict, or I'm going to wake up and have an affair. No, it's always a gradual compromise until one day you wake up and you say, how did I get here? And we see that it leads him to take some very desperate measures simply to survive. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Here's a Jewish man. This is how desperate it's gotten. Here's a Jewish man who has hired himself out to a Gentile to care for this Gentile swine. Everything about that is terrible. Everything about it. Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, much less be a servant of one. Jews didn't want anything to do with swine. To have anything to do with them would have made you accursed under their law. But here this younger son has come to a place where he's got to choose between dying of malnutrition on one hand or taking up this cursed work. Those are his options. And the word hired here is a little misleading for the Greek. We're not talking about, like, when we think we get hired, we talk to a company or an employer and say, okay, I'm going to work this amount of time. You're going to give me this amount of money every other week. And that's what we think of. What this Greek word means here is that basically he just joined himself to this guy almost as a beggar, to just simply, hopefully, be sustained with no promise of return, no promise of payment, but simply working as a beggar so that he could perhaps get enough to live off of. The desperation just comes out in verse 16. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. He was ready to resort to what the pigs were eating because no one was giving him anything. But these desperate circumstances are oftentimes the most healthy and beneficial things for us. And that's exactly what we see here. We see humility at last in verses 17 to 19. Humility at last. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I love how Jesus puts it here in verse 17. He came to his senses. As a spectator, you kind of look at that and you say, finally, right? I mean, first of all, you shouldn't have gotten yourself in this place to start with. But maybe when you ran out of money, you should have made that decision to go back to your dad. Or maybe when you had to start eating pig food, you should have made that decision to go back to your dad. So when you hear that and you see that, you think, finally. But when you're on the outside of a person's life, it's a lot easier to look in and think, why is he doing that? This is crazy. This is nuts. And it's the same thing as with us, where we have blind spots. But having watched this guy, it's like, finally, some humility and some sense. And he looks at his situation and says, the lowest of servants in my father's house are doing way better than I am. And so he devises this plan to go back and humbly repent to his father. What does he have to lose at this point? Nothing. I mean, even if his dad turns him away, he's in no worse of a position. I mean, he's living with pigs. It can't get any worse. He's got nothing to lose, and it's worth a shot. And so he does, you see this happening. You see it taking place in his mind. He starts to rehearse his plan of what he's going to say. And he starts to think about, all right, how am I going to humble myself and win back my father. Because from a worldly perspective, and I'm sure from his perspective, you'd have to expect complete rejection from his father. Look at what the son had done. He displayed total disregard for his father. He acted foolishly and rebelled and wasted everything that the father had given him. This child was a disgrace. And so from a worldly perspective, the only thing that would make sense would be for the father to reject the son. But it's just those circumstances that make the father an example of our heavenly father and his grace and his forgiveness as a rejoicing redeemer. So we see a joyful restoration in verses 20 to 24. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You can just picture this playing out in your mind. Imagine the emotional state of this young man as he's walking home. Just how nervous he has to be. The shame and the regret that he must be feeling, the remorse. And so you imagine he's just walking down the road, rehearsing what he's going to say, feeling these emotions, totally distraught and distressed. And all of a sudden he looks up as he's getting close to town. And who does he see running down after him? His father. His father's running to him. And it would be shocking for everybody. The world would call the father a fool to see him running after his son this way. The son would have been shocked. Yeah, I mean, think about what his expectation is here. He's ready to just submit as a slave to his dad. So he obviously has this expectation that, you know, I'm just hoping I get back in, even as a slave. He would have been shocked to see his father running towards him. After all that the son had done, from a worldly perspective, the father should humiliate him, and if he even lets him back, he should have to earn his way back and into his favor. But that's not at all what we see here. Instead, the father goes chasing after the son with no regard for himself or what anybody else thought about him. And there's no coldness, there's no bitterness. It's the exact opposite. He embraces him. He has compassion on him, and he kisses him. Now, to the son and everyone around, this would have been completely shocking. But the son composes himself. I'm sure he's shocked, but he composes himself. And he's like, okay, I got to give my speech now. Now's the time. I've been practicing this thing for days, walking home. Now's the time for me to give this speech. So he starts in verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what's the next part of his speech? He's supposed to go into, can I just be one of your servants? Can I just be one of your slaves? But does he get the chance to get that out? No. The father interrupts him. The father doesn't even finish. He doesn't let him get to the part about becoming a hired man. He interrupts and he calls for a celebration of rejoicing. He puts the symbol of the favored son on him, the robe, and he puts the rings on his hand and the sandals on his feet. I mean, he's been living with pigs. So think about what this kid must look like at this point. Very raggedy and smelly and dirty. The father clothes him, puts shoes on his feet, and says, bring the fatted calf in verse 23, kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. We see that same theme, that same pattern that we saw in the first two parables last week, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Something valuable is lost. The father says it right here. His son was as good as dead to him. As good as dead to him. He was gone. But we also see restoration, and with that restoration, rejoicing. It's such a beautiful picture of our own salvation, of it's a window into God's heart that we do everything to make ourselves an enemy of God. By nature, we are enemies of God, and we do everything to deserve that title and to rebel against him. We reject all his goodness. We curse him. And since God is perfect, our righteous Heavenly Father, and we choose to rebel against him, you would think that we would need to work our way back into his favor. Like, that would almost, and that's what why there's so many, every religion of the world is based on this. It only makes sense from a human standpoint that we should have to try to do something. We should have to try to earn his good graces and work our way back. But that's not at all what salvation is. That's not at all God's plan of redemption. God's redeeming work and his plan of salvation is seen right here. When we repent and turn to the Father and seek his forgiveness, he restores us as a child to full sonship, and he rejoices. We saw last week in verse 7 that, and even verse 10, that it's not just God, but it's all of heaven that rejoices. It's an incredible thought that we cause rejoicing in heaven when we repent and turn to our Heavenly Father and he celebrates our salvation. This picture of God's love and his mercy and his grace should cause us to worship. But remember the context of this parable. If you remember back to the beginning, there's the sinners and the tax collectors, but there's also the religious elite. And remember what the elite were doing when they saw the sinners and the tax collectors coming to Jesus. They were grumbling and showing the sinfulness of their heart, that their heart was far from lining up with the redeeming heart of God. And remember that when Jesus teaches these parables, he is aiming to show the sinners and the lost, all of us, God's heart and attitude towards redemption, but he's also aiming at the self-righteous elite, those who would refuse to identify themselves as this prodigal son, would refuse to identify themselves with sinners. And Jesus takes direct aim at them in this parable with the person of the older son. And that's the focus of verses 25 to 32, the older son. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Verses 25 to 26 introduce us to the older brother, and he's been out working in the fields. And he's coming home from a night of work, and he hears a party. He hears a celebration. He looks at his Google calendar on his iPhone and says, "What's this about? We didn't have anything on the calendar tonight. Nobody's in town. I don't know what's going on here." So he calls over to a servant, and he says, "Hey, well, what's going on?" In verse 26, what's this celebration all about? And he gets his answer in verse 27. "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now, what would be, if the older brother, he should love his younger brother, right? What should be his response to hear that his lost brother is back safe? He should be happy about that if he loves his brother, right? Or, okay, let's say he doesn't love his brother because, you know, it's tough sometimes. But he loves his father, you would hope, right? And he knows what this younger brother meant to the father. And so if he loves his father, he should. What should be his attitude towards his younger brother coming? I mean, this is good. I mean, I love my dad, and I'm glad he's happy. I'm glad he can celebrate this blessing of having his brother return. But instead, in verse 28, his sinful heart is exposed. He becomes angry and refuses to go in. And his solution, he's just going to sit outside and pout. He's just going to sit outside and be angry. And look at the father. I mean, bless this father. He's so gracious. And it shines through yet again. I mean, he's already had this one rebellious son who's restored. But now he's got the other son who's sitting outside pouting with total disdain for him and his brother. But how does the father react? In verse 28, he's gracious. The father graciously approaches him and says, he begins pleading with him. And you would hope that the older son would respond wisely, but sadly, his heart of sin is exposed even further. And remember who Jesus is aiming this at. He's aiming it at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They refuse to identify themselves as the prodigal son. They refuse to identify themselves as the sinner, which would actually be their gateway to salvation, right? Because that's always the first step, is recognizing you are the sinner in need of redemption. But they refuse to do that. And so here they play the role of the older brother, and Jesus takes aim at them. And their sinfulness is exposed even further in self-righteousness and ingratitude. Look at verse 29, the self-righteousness here. The older brother answered and said, I've served you. I have never neglected a command of yours. Never? I mean, really, can any child really say that? Can any child really say they've never neglected what their parents have told them to do? They've never been in need of a parent's forgiveness and grace. It's really just their self-righteousness put on display. And with the self-righteousness, ingratitude. Look, they, again, you get the impression throughout this parable, the father is a very gracious, generous, loving father. Apparently, not even just to his sons, but to everybody in his household, to those who work for him. I mean, his son thought back and said, hey, my dad takes good care of his workers. I should go back and be one of them. So it's obviously a very gracious, generous man we're dealing with in the father. But not only is the older son self-righteous, but he displays extreme ingratitude. In the second part of verse 29, he says, I've done all these things, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with your friend, my friends. You've never thrown me a party. And he shows his heart of ingratitude and focuses in on just how bad his brother is. In verse 30, but when your son came who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. But does the father lash out in the sinful response from his son? No. As he has throughout the parable, he responds with compassion and grace. And this is really Jesus pleading with the Pharisees as well. He said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The father wants the older son to feel the same love and compassion for the younger prodigal son that he feels. He wants his son to rejoice at the redemption and the restoration of his son. And to translate it directly to the message that Jesus had for the Pharisees and the scribes, he's telling them, when you see the sinners come to the Redeemer and to hear this message of redemption, you should rejoice. If your heart was anything like God's, it would be a heart of rejoicing. Just like I said last week, these parables are amazing because they teach us at so many different levels. And they teach us at any stage that we find ourselves in. My hope is that almost all of us in here would be believers in Christ, but certainly in a room this size, there's undoubtedly some who have yet to turn and seek the Father's grace. We're all the prodigal in this story. Every single one of us is the prodigal. If you've come to faith in Christ, then you're the prodigal son who has come home and been restored. But if you've not come to faith in Christ, then you're still the prodigal son who's living in filth, who's living in with the swine, who's impoverished, who has no hope. I mean, you might still be at the phase where things seem like they're fun and seem like they're okay, but the reality is that life apart from God is complete emptiness. There's no hope for life in this world, and certainly no hope of eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. What these parables should demonstrate for you is the redeeming love of God and the redeeming love that awaits you if you'll come to your senses, recognize the hopeless state you're in, and go back to the Father in repentance and forgiveness. When you do, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thought? Again, I've said that so many times last week and this week, but incredible thought that there will be rejoicing in heaven with God and the angels and also with your Christian brothers and sisters here on earth when God's redemptive work is accomplished in your life. For those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we should, again, see our own redemptive story in the life of this prodigal son. And it's a story that we should never get tired of hearing or rejoicing in, because you were dying in your malnourishment, you were hopeless and begging, and when you returned to God, he didn't simply forgive your sins and leave you alone, but he made you his child. He adopted you as his son with all the privileges of being his child. That should cause you to rejoice and worship God. And we also need to look at the example of the older brother and the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. If there's self-righteousness in your life, legalism in your life, you're in sin. If there's a heart that is unmoved for the lost, that doesn't rejoice to see the redeeming work of God, your heart is not lined up with God's heart. Our heart should be one that prays for those who are lost, who seeks for them to come and be restored and to be brought back into fellowship with God. That should be our prayer, and that should be our desire to play the role that God gives us to play in evangelism and in sharing with others. God rejoices when the lost are saved, and we should rejoice as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your work of redemption, and we thank you for the privilege it is to be your child. And I just pray that we would never get tired of that thought, that it would never lose its excitement for us, but that every day we would once again contemplate your salvation and how you loved us and saved us, and that every day we would rejoice in that and worship you for it. And I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost and a heart that desires to see people come to know you, that your name may be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.